they say that if a pastor is regularly dipping into the Psalms, it could mean that he's a bit at the bottom of the barrel, really, and grabbing for a quick little psalm here or there is a good way to sort of get out of things. Well, I can assure you that that I'm not scraping the barrel by choosing an odd psalm or two. In fact, I can assure you that in studying this psalm, I would have hit probably no less than between 20 to 25 different commentaries to try and understand this psalm. It doesn't mean to say every single week I look at that many commentaries, but it's not that unusual. So today we're heading into Psalm 85. And let me just remind you a little bit about last week. Last time we were looking at Psalm 84. And they go together, actually. That's why we're looking at these two, because they very much fit together as a pair. And they're by the same sort of authors. If you read the superscription at the top, it's about the sons of Korah. They're bringing this pair of psalms. And actually, if you look through the psalms, you'll discover they bring a dozen psalms. And they're all in collections. Either a set of two, or there's one which I think about a set of six. So we're coming to Psalm 85, but we looked last week at Psalm 84, and what we looked at was the idea that this sets a standard, and it was an ideal psalm. And that was the whole point of it, really, to pitch a certain, put a certain mark in the sand to say this is where things can be. And it's beautiful. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. He's really talking about his heart. He's opening his heart up and saying, you know, I love the Lord. We looked at Psalm 42 about the deer panting for streams of water, and his soul is crying out for the living God. And so I suppose this morning we could say, so this morning, am I crying out for the living God? Am I sort of have such a passion for him that I want to lasso him down from heaven? I'm going to get my spiritual lasso, and I've come in here this morning with every intent to lasso the Lord and to grab him and to draw him down into my worship this morning, because I want to tell him that I'm passionate about him. I'm moved. When I read of God, I begin to get moved. My heart beats that little bit faster for the Lord. And through Psalm 84, we looked at just simply three things. His longing, which was speaking about his appetite. He had a great appetite for the Lord. We looked at his travelling. He was somebody in motion. It wasn't a static situation. He was in motion, and he was going from strength to strength, as the New Testament say, from one degree of glory to another. And then he arrives. He gets there. And when he gets there, he looks around. He says, you know, I wouldn't exchange this for anything. That doesn't matter, you know, if you say, come on down, you know, get your million, I'm not going to be bothering about all that stuff. You know, I'm happy to have one day here, I'm happy to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. It's really that good. It's that wonderful. It lasts that long. Just a day with the Lord can last me a thousand years somewhere else. So that was the ideal, and that's where we began. And I simply said to you, look, this shouldn't depress you. I'm not trying to depress you. Really, it should whet our appetites to say, this is where we can be. And yeah, no doubt, we're not quite up there. We're a bit down. Maybe we're a long way down. Maybe we're just peeking out of the ditch and wondering, can I ever get out of this thing? So that served, and I seek that it should serve to be a springboard for us, a reminder perhaps of where we can go. Now, Psalm 85 takes us on from there. And, you know, the Bible is not all about heroes and saints, is it? The Bible is very practical, always practical. And we tend to move from the ideal to the real, from the idealistic to the realistic. What are saints anyway, if they're not recycled sinners? Redeemed, reworked, reshaped, renewed and revived sinners. That's what all of the people in the scriptures are. Apart, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not one who has clay feet. He is the one that has brass feet that glow. He has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And so he is without sin. But that's not the rest of us. Psalm 85 then seeks to counterbalance and brings us into the real, to the realistic. And so I'm equally keen to look at this, because I hate to be just a man of principles and high principles with no practice that you can attach to it, no use that you can really apply to it. I wouldn't like to think that as we study Scripture, it's nothing really more than pie in the sky when you die. So then, let's head into Psalm 85. It's worth noting that these two psalms were written by the sons of Korah, and Korah should be a name that sticks in your mind, and not because of something great, but because of something rather terrible. Back in Numbers 16 is the story, you don't particularly need to turn there, but Numbers 16, Korah was a Levite, and he allied himself with a couple of Reubenites, and they had a rebellion, kind of almost a coup that they sought to take place against Moses and Aaron. They thought they were getting a bit too much, too full of themselves, and they were saying, look, everyone's holy, not just Moses and Aaron, everyone's holy, and we need to get a bit more status ourselves, a bit more standing. We're fed up of just being servants in the house of the Lord. We want to be priests. We want to get the priesthood. A bit of a chip on their shoulder. Well, as you may recall, Korah and all his followers were put to death. The earth opened up and they went down into the earth alive and were buried alive. That was their end. But it's wonderful to see that here there is still a remnant from that family. The whole family obviously wasn't wiped out, otherwise we wouldn't have psalms coming from the sons of Korah if they were totally wiped out. But here we have a redeemed family. Thankfully, those that came on after, the descendants, didn't follow in the road that Korah, their forefather, took. And these people have known God turning around their lives, changing their lives, so that actually now they're very positive. They're putting in a permanent way, into the Psalms, things that will bless the people of God. They're people that have known both a disaster, tragedy, but they've also known grace that's come into their lives and changed them and turned them around, turned their fortunes completely around. And this psalm is a lot about, if you like, turning around. That's the key word. If you want one key word, if you want to describe what the sermon was about, it's to do with turning. That's a word. It actually turns up five times in this short psalm. It's not long. But five times we get this word turning. Now, if you look in your translation, you probably won't see it. And actually, if you want to see it five times, you have to go to the Hebrew, or you have to go around about 20 different translations, and you'll find the five different occasions if you sort of marry together those 20 different translations. It's there if you want to find it. And later on, I'll point out where it comes. So this psalm really serves to minister to everybody, everywhere, who at some point, or even right now, needs to turn around, needs to find a turning in their life, a change, a reversal in their lives. And so that's part of the reason I'm very excited, because I know for myself that I come to many places where I need a bit of turning to go on, basically, in my life. God to revive me. Not necessarily to do CPR on me, I may not be that utterly dead, but still I need perhaps a bit of massage, where the Lord needs to massage me a bit and to take out of me all those aching, flagging muscles, spiritually speaking, and to restore me to a state of fitness before the Lord. Let me just explain the structure, and as ever, I like to try and keep it as simple if I can. So there are in this psalm four sections, and you can see if you've got an NIV in front of you, or many other versions, which tend to indent the poetry, and psalms are poems, really, they're poetry, you can see that there are four sections they've put little gaps in. And what I want to do is just combine the first two sections and the last two sections. So we'll have 2 points, and we'll take two at a time. Section 1, then, is going to be verses 1 to 7, and what I'm calling praise and prayer. Very simple. Praise and prayer. And then verses 8 to 13, the second half, listening and looking. Praise and prayer, listening and looking. Very simple, isn't it? Hopefully we can remember those. So verses 1 to 7, praise and prayer. And the psalm opens up in a great string of praise. And in certain translation, it's like a catalogue of everything that God has done. And so let me read them. You showed favour to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. Selah. You set aside all your wrath and you turned from your fierce anger. It's a whole catalogue of praise. They're recalling in their minds what God has done, and they're telling it out. They're verbalising it. And that's very important, isn't it? It says, as the Old Testament says, you know, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let them tell it out. It's always good to verbalise. I'm not saying we should be Christians, people of mantras and that sort of thing. We should speak it out. It's really good. Especially if the Lord's done something for you, speak it out. Tell somebody. And it essentially makes it concrete in your own experience when you do that, when you communicate it to somebody else. The people of this psalm are really on a quest. Now, we don't exactly know the setting for this, but we have some clues, some reasonably good clues in this psalm. So I'll suggest what most people think is the situation. The Israelites had known blessing. And I suspect the particular blessing that they had known was being released from exile. You remember the terrible slow decline of the Israelites, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar sweeps in from Babylon and takes them away to Babylon, to Babylonia. And then for 70 years, as Jeremiah the prophet says, you're going to be in exile. So get used to it, because you're going to be there a long time, so settle down and, you know, do all the things you do when you're in a new place. Settle down, have business, do all this sort of stuff. But after 70 years, God faithfully releases them. And under Cyrus, they're allowed to go home. And they go back to their own land again. And so at that stage, there would have been amazing joy amongst them. I think there are some psalms which talk about the fact that they were like people who dreamed. It was like, unbelievable, I can't believe we're back again here. However, that didn't last forever. They started into rebuilding the temple that had been totally flattened and burned. And people like Zerubbabel and then Ezra. But things decline after a while. They stop building the temple. They start focusing on their own houses. And the spiritual temperature just starts to really, really drop. And it becomes like a sort of an Arctic wasteland, spiritually speaking. And God then has to start sending prophets. Haggai and Zechariah to start saying, guys, what are you doing? The temple's, it's only got a foundation there. It's not going to be a load of use. It has to get them whipped up again. And I think this psalm really fits very much into that sort of situation. You can see some of these things here. Obviously, they're asking for revival. Revive us again. Verse 4. Restore us again. Towards the end, you get the indication that their harvest has been failing. Verse 12, the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. I think the Lord has put problems there for them. Things have got in a bad shape. And so this psalm very much fits in that situation, and that's useful for us, because of course we can find that to be our situation. And what we're going to do is we're going to see, in a sense, how we get up out of the ditch, and how we can stay out of the ditch. And we're going to use these four headings of praise and prayer and of listening and longing, listening and looking. It's a good starting point here in these opening verses, because you notice in verses 1 to 3, six times you get this word you. Well, you certainly do in most literal translations. It's certainly there in the Hebrew. And so that gives us a focus on God. On what God is saying. You, O God, have done all these things. But what has he done? Well, notice that it is really very much like the gospel. It starts with favour, with grace. You showed favour to your land, O Lord. And that's where it all begins, doesn't it? In God's activity, the gospel is all about God. Salvation is all of God. And it starts with grace, and then it moves down. That you restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave. You covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath. You turned from your fierce anger. Isn't that exactly the gospel? Isn't that what in the gospel we understand? That God reaches out to us. He saves us. He forgives us. He puts aside our sin and he turns aside his fierce anger. I mean, we've got technical names for it. Expiation, dealing with sins. You know, propitiation, dealing with God's wrath. We have all these names and things that we use. But that's the gospel, basically. They go back to what is a portrait of their redemption, of their salvation. And so really, this is the same for us, that we need, when we're in this situation, to start to worship God and to recall what God has done. We need to go back to the gospel. That's where we need to go. We need to go back to God and to the message of God in the gospel that we have. We're always returning there. And here we have, if you like, a drumbeat of everything that God has done. And so for myself, I know that when I'm in difficult situations, I start to remind myself. I say, I think about the cross. I think of Jesus hanging there. I think about the garden and him going there. I think of some of the things Jesus said. And I start to apply this once again to myself on a regular basis. I'm ever going back to the gospel. I need it. And each one of us needs it. Shakespeare wrote lots of plays, didn't he? And one of them was The Tempest. And don't ask me what it was all about, but I want to just bring out a particular phrase that he used at one point. He used this phrase where he says, the past is prologue. The past is prologue. Now, what does he mean? He simply means that the past can set the stage for the present, for everything that's going to come up. And we notice here from verses 4 through to 6, that he's now moving from praise to prayer. The praise, in a sense, sets up the stage for him to start praying and talking to God and connecting once again. And notice that it's in verse 4, restore us again. Verse 6, revive us again. I wonder what comes to your mind if I say this in a very excited way. Again, again, what comes to your mind? Again, again, do it again, do it again. Children come to my mind. You know when you swing them around, if you do that sort of thing, swing children around when they're small, or you do the sort of horsey on the knee sort of thing, give them a horsey ride. They always do that, don't they? Again, again, you get to the end of it and your beads of sweat are on your forehead and they go, again, again, do it again. They would just do it forever. Perhaps this is God's way of keeping grandparents fit. And I'm not a grandparent yet, but one day it'll be like that. Probably be my regular weekly exercise. But maybe we can learn a lesson from children, from their excitement. And perhaps we need to learn to say to God, do it again. Again, Lord. Again, Lord. You've done things in the past. Do it again, Lord. Is our God so deaf? Is our God take no delight in blessing, pouring out riches on his children? It's another river of delights that we read about in the Old Testament. I think there is. I believe God is like that. And so we need to say, revive us again. Restore us again. Refresh us again. Renew us again. And I think God will hear us and will answer us and start to warm us up again. Perhaps we've just lost the simplicity of asking God and calling on him to refresh us. I did mention that the key word is turn or turning. And verse 1, in a more literal translation, says, you turned the captivity of Jacob. And that reminds us of the exile. They were in captive. They were captives in Babylon. In verse 3, it says, you turned from your fierce anger. In verse 4, literally, it is turn us again. Instead of restore, it's turn us again, O God our Saviour. Verse 6, coming as a caution, do you not turn back? You revive us, and your people rejoice in you. And then in verse 8, but let them not turn back to folly. So really at the heart of this psalm, as kind of quite a theme that runs through it, is that of turning. And it's a turning in two senses. It's turning of God. God is one who is willing to reverse and to change our situation. And we too must be in that situation where we're willing to change, to turn. Now, turning, usually in the Bible, we have a word for it. And it's that word of repentance when it talks about us. We need to repent. That is essentially a turning around, a changing of your mind. It starts with the mind, doesn't it? We have an attitude change about something. And therefore, we turn around. It's the classic 180 degree turn about something. And so there needs to be that takes place for us, for revival, for restoration. There needs to be that turning. And God, as we see again and again, is one who matches us. As we turn, he's no slower to turn. He's probably faster to turn. He starts to see us thinking, well, maybe I need to turn. Maybe I need to change. Then God is quickly changing, isn't he? I think of that place in Malachi where God challenges the people to do what's right. He says, you know, you're not giving your tithes. You're not giving to God in the way you should. He challenges them, you know, test me in this. if I'll not throw open the sort of doors of heaven, the storehouses of heaven, to pour down such a blessing. You know, you just get that sense that as soon as they say, start saying, okay, yeah, we're wrong here, we really ought to do something about this, God's saying, you know, I'm already, the door's already opening, you've barely got your hand in your pocket and the door's already opening. It's the same, repentance. God matches it much quicker, I think, than we get into doing any turning. So praise is where it begins. We start to recall God, we start to think of God and all that he's done, we think of the gospel, and it leads us naturally into to praying, to talking to God, which of course is a very classic and crucial thing, that we pray to God. But it doesn't just stop there. If praise fuels prayer, prayer fuels and invites listening. So we're now heading from verse 8 through to 13. Verse 8 reads, I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Listening is a part of prayer, if you think about it, because prayer isn't a one-way street. I know we tend to think about prayer as you get on your knees, you list off all these things, and then you say amen, and then you go to bed or whatever you do. But that's not really prayer. Prayer is very much linked in with our reading of scripture, and then we talk to God about things. We might open our mind to God about how we feel about all sorts of things, about how we feel what we've just read in the scripture, about some of the issues in our lives. And then we listen. It's part of meditation, isn't it? You know, prayer is listening to God, and sometimes God starts to say something. Maybe God brings to mind a verse. Maybe you just read it, or maybe another verse that comes to mind. You read it and you think, yeah, it's interesting, I hadn't thought of that, and you just sense that God's speaking to you, that it's become two-way, not one-way anymore. So praise invites and fuels prayer, and prayer invites listening, this two-way street, and we listen for God's answers. And there are so many encouragements to know that prayer has answers. For example, Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Seek and find, you will find. Or Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I will answer you. It's as simple as that. It's considerably more efficient and reliable than any mobile phone or any landline. You know, you call, you get an answer. I've been trying to contact Nigeria quite a few times, and every time I do it, it says the MTN number you're trying to get is not turned on, or whatever it comes up with. It can be very difficult. But that's not the same with God. You pray, and he answers. Isaiah 59 gives us that same very immediate sort of connection, encourages us to be praying. It says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. You know, is God deaf? Has he got a divine, massive, great hearing aid in his ear? I don't think so. Consider Jesus. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:7 says this, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek, you'll find, knock, it'll all be opened to you. But of course, we do see here that in this section of listening to God, seeing how God is responding, we need to remember that we can't turn back to folly. We get two sort of notes in the verses that follow. One is a note of caution, and then a note of considerable optimism. The caution is simple. You know, as you start to move forward, as you start to talk to God, remember what God has done in your life previously, and you start to warm up, there's that caution, because we all know that it's so easy to just turn back. To kind of just start moving again, think, oh, that's fine, well, I'm moving again now, and then go back to where you were before. And of course, the car comes to a very prompt halt again, doesn't it? So we expect God to turn, we expect God to hear us, we expect God to reverse our situations, but we must be quick to not reverse our own situations, to be truly repentant. And repentance, like forgiveness, it's kind of a lifelong sort of thing, isn't it? It's easy to forgive somebody who does something to you for one day, then the next day you get up, and again you think, how could they have done that to me? You know, that's how it is, isn't it? Forgiveness is, you just have to keep doing it. It's almost a lifelong sentence. Eventually you forget about it, and eventually the Lord heals you of it. But similarly, repentance is a lifelong thing as well. You have to keep repenting. You have to keep reversing on something, because of course temptation will keep coming back to you, and you go, oh, why didn't you do that again? You go, no, I really mustn't do this, because I know God's spoken to me about this, this isn't right, I don't do it. So every day is another day of repentance, in a sense. So there is that caution, let them not return to folly. But he's got some wonderful optimism here in these final verses. I don't know what your view of God is, whether you have a very positive view of God, maybe a rather negative one, maybe a rather shrunken one of God, but we need a nicely enlarged view of God. That's what we need. And as we have a large, an enlarged view of God, it helps our hearts to enlarge, to, I suppose, fit God in, if you like. So have a look at this. He goes on from listening to God to looking. And verses 9 through to 13 says, surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. And then in verse 12 he says, the Lord will indeed give what is good. That's quite positive, isn't it, as a view. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him. So what he's saying is, you know, as I think about God, I know that he's near. He's not a million miles away. I don't need to pray for 6 months before he'll even respond to me. God is much nearer than that. And he will surely, the Lord will indeed give what is good. So he's very positive and he's looking to the future. And if past is prologue, if past sets the stage for us moving forward in the present, I think maybe there's a sense too where you can say future is epilogue. If past is prologue, future is epilogue. In the sense that as through the eyes of faith we look ahead and we say, well, I know what God is like, I've considered God and I know that God is close. We look ahead to the future and we see in faith that God responds to us. We lay hold, in a sense, we are sort of pulling from the future into the present because of our knowledge of God. It's an act of faith. We look with the eyes of faith and we draw it in. We get some other lovely aspects of God showing up here. And this just reminds us of how lovely he considers God. Verse 10, love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. They're like, it's almost like a reunion of friends that is being imagined here. These are, yes, the attributes, the nature, the properties of God here. And also you kind of see in verse 11, it says, faithfulness springs forth from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. It's as though there's a sort of a coming together, a responding of, earth and heaven coming into harmony, just like love and faithfulness, righteousness and peace, embracing, kissing each other. It's like in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That correspondence of heaven and earth being in harmony. And this is what he sees. And this is what we should see. That there is between us and God, a harmony. A certain coming together. A certain ease, I think. That's the way I think perhaps it shows ourselves. As we're in a better place with God, there is somehow an ease of movement with God. An ease. Maybe it's to do with us sensing that we are blameless before him, that there's not major sin that is an obstacle on the way, that we're dealing with sin progressively. Let me try and bring these things to conclusion. The last verse there says this, says righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. And there's another version which says, this is in the New King James, it says, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. And there is a sense in which God leads the way, leaves a trail in which we can place our steps as well. The loveliness of God encourages us to move forward. I suppose a New Testament way of saying this might be in Ephesians 5:25. Since we live by the Spirit, sorry, I think this is Galatians actually. Got my notes wrong, that's Galatians 5:25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's the way of progress. If you're struggling with sin, go to Galatians chapter 5. There's a great section there from Galatians 5:16 onwards through to 25. And this is the power of the Spirit. You might feel, well, this is all beyond me. I've just tried before and I've got so bogged down. Sin has got such a power on me, such a hold. Well, you know, we have the Spirit of God. And this is a very practical sort of set of steps. It might be that you say, well, to be honest, if you mapped out my spiritual life, I'm like a yo-yo, actually. That's me. I'm a yo-yo. Sometimes I'm up, and then I'm down, and then it won't take too much longer, but I'm up again, and then I'm down again. And that's mapped me out, really. That's how I am. Now, do we really need to be like that? Think for a moment about hygiene. Think about your house, think of your cooking. We eat meals every day, don't we? Go into the kitchen, cook a meal. Now, you do, and you have a regime of hygiene, don't you? So, for example, you wipe down the surfaces. Maybe you spray the surfaces, I don't know. Maybe you wash up with warm water and soap, don't you? You know, squeegee, whatever. You have all these little things that you do. You make sure that the utensils you use are clean. And because of this, you don't find that every other day, every other week, you go down with something because, you know, the germs have got you. You don't find that, do you? Occasionally it'll happen. It happens in every house. You know, you have a one-day bug or something, and maybe it was because the hygiene dropped suddenly. Somebody spread raw egg on the surface and you didn't know, and there's salmonella's in there, and, you know, somebody gets very sick for a day. So can't Christian life be more even? Aren't there any, let's say, principles of spiritual hygiene that can take us on in a more steady way, in a more reliable way, not the yo-yo way? And I think this psalm gives us that, essentially. Four sort of steps. Step one, praising. We regularly bring to mind what God has done in the past. This has to be something you're always doing. I know I do it myself. Every time I keep going back to the Lord, think of the things he's done. These stabilize me such a lot. And then from that, I start talking to God, praying. Step two. I routinely appeal to God. It's part and parcel. I'm not the greatest prayer in the world, don't get me wrong. I don't feel at all that I'm a great prayer. But as I go along, I think about what God's done. I talk to him about it. I thank him for those things. I appeal to him regularly to renew me, change me, help me with this thing I struggle with. And then I listen. I listen. I read scripture. I listen to what God's saying. I listen to the comeback. There is comeback, you know, as I email off my appeals to God. I get emails in return, as it were. God points things out. And then looking, listening, looking. Are we armed with a positive view of God? That he is one who is going to reverse far quicker than you're ever going to reverse. As you repent, he will come to you very quickly. He's never far from us. He delights to do us good. Can I underline that? He delights to do us good. And his idea of good is far beyond anything that we imagine. So let's pray this morning, as we've gone on from what was an ideal psalm of longing and appetite and just yearning for God, onto a psalm that's a lot more realistic, real to life. These are a people that have known wonderful things and then it's just fizzled out. They've just gone down, 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 down. And here is a psalm, in a sense, that's just trying to be realistic and shows us a set of four steps that takes us up out of that ditch that we get into and gives us a steady set of steps that put us into a steady state, if you like, spiritually speaking. So let's pray with this psalmist. What's in verse 6? Will you not revive us, turn us again, that we, your people, may rejoice in you? That's my prayer. I don't know whether that's your prayer. Simple steps: praising, praying, listening, and looking with that positive view. Let's pray that God will really imprint that in us, in Jesus' name. Amen.